comment on the book of James, chapter 1, verses 23 to 27. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is the word of the living God. The law is God's great moral looking glass. Man is to compare his words, his spirit, his actions with the word of God. True religion means living the word in your practical life. Your profession is not of any value without the practical doing of the word. Manuscript 7, 1898, verse 25, the office of the mirror. Here is a mirror into which we are to look and search out every defect of character. But suppose that you look into this mirror and see many defects in your character, and then go away and say, I am righteous. Will you be righteous? In your own eyes you will be righteous and holy, but how will it be at the bar of God? God has given us a rule, and we are to comply with its requirements. If we dare to do otherwise, to trample this under our feet and then stand up before God and say, I am holy, I am holy, we shall be lost in the great day of accounts. What if we were to go out into the streets and soil our clothes with mud and then come into the house, and beholding our filthy garments as we stand before the glass, we should say to the mirror, cleanse me from my filth. That is not the office of the looking glass. All that it can do is to reveal that our garments are defiled. It cannot take the defilement away. So it is with the law of God. It points out the defects of character. It condemns us as sinners, but it offers no pardon to the transgressor. It cannot save him from his sins. But God has made a provision, says John. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we come to him, and there we find the character of Jesus, and the righteousness of his character saves the transgressor if we have done on our part all that we could. And yet, while he saves the transgressor, he does not do away with the law of God, but he exalts the law. He exalts the law because it is the detector of sin, and it is Christ's cleansing blood that takes away our sins when we come to him with contrition of soul seeking his pardon. He imputes his righteousness. He takes the guilt upon himself. Manuscript 5, 1885, verse 27. True religion, a fountain of charity. The pure religion of Jesus is the fountain from which flow streams of charity, love, self-sacrifice. Letter 7, 1883. A Christian is a Christ-like man, a Christ-like woman, who is active in God's service, who is present at the social meeting, whose presence will encourage others also. Religion does not consist in works, but religion works. It is not dormant. Letter 7, 1883. Genuine religion never cramps. Many seem to feel that religion has a tendency to make its possessor narrow and cramped. But genuine religion does not have a narrowing influence. It is the lack of religion that cramps the faculties and narrows the mind. When a man is narrow, it is an evidence that he needs the grace of God, the heavenly anointing. For a Christian is one whom the Lord, the God of hosts, can work through, that he may keep the ways of the Lord of the earth and make manifest his will to men. Manuscript 3, 1892. Chapter 2, verse 13. The cross joins justice and mercy. Christ's object was to reconcile the prerogatives of justice and mercy and let each stand separate in its dignity, yet united. His mercy was not weakness, but a terrible power to punish sin because it is sin, yet a power to show to it the love of humanity. Through Christ, justice is enabled to forgive without sacrificing one jot of its exalted holiness. Justice and mercy stood apart in opposition to each other, separated by a wide gulf. The Lord, our Redeemer, clothed His divinity with humanity and wrought out in behalf of man a character that was without spot or blemish. He planted His cross between heaven and earth and made it the object of attraction which reached both ways, drawing both justice and mercy across the gulf. Justice moved from its exalted throne and with all the armies of heaven approached the cross. There it saw one equal with God, bearing the penalty for all injustice and sin. With perfect satisfaction, justice bowed in reverence at the cross, saying, "It is enough." Manuscript 94, 1899, verses 21 to 26. Saving faith more than mere belief. The Apostle James saw that dangers would arise in presenting the subject of justification by faith, and he labored to show that genuine faith cannot exist without corresponding works. The experience of Abraham is presented. "Seest thou," he says, "how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Thus genuine faith does a genuine work in the believer. Faith and obedience bring a solid, valuable experience. There is a belief that is not a saving faith. The Word declares that the devils believe and tremble. The so-called faith that does not work by love and purify the soul will not justify any man. Abraham believed God. How do we know that he believed? His works testified to the character of his faith, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. We need the faith of Abraham in our day to lighten the darkness that gathers around us, shutting out the sweet sunlight of God's love and dwarfing spiritual growth. Our faith should be prolific of good works, for faith without works is dead. Every duty performed, every sacrifice made in the name of Jesus brings an exceeding great reward in the very act of duty. God speaks and gives His blessing. Chapter 3, verse 2. One of the highest gifts, the talent of speech, ranks with the highest gifts. Manuscript 92, 1899. Power to bridle the tongue. Through the help that Christ can give, we shall be able to learn to bridle the tongue. Sorely as he was tried on the point of hasty and angry speech, he never once sinned with his lips. With patient calmness, he met the sneers, the taunts, and the ridicule of his fellow workers at the carpenter's bench. Instead of retorting angrily, he would begin to sing one of David's beautiful psalms, and his companions, before realizing what they were doing, would unite with him in the hymn. What a transformation would be wrought in this world if men and women today would follow Christ's example in the use of words. Review and Herald, May 26, 1904, verses 13 and 14. Heavenly fragrance of truth. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. What is lying against the truth? It is claiming to believe the truth, while the spirit, the words, the deportment represent not Christ, but Satan. To surmise evil, to be impatient and unforgiving, is lying against the truth. But love, patience, and long forbearance are in accordance with the principles of truth. Truth is ever pure, ever kind, breathing a heavenly fragrance unmingled with selfishness. Review and Herald, March 12, 1895, verses 15 and 16. Climbing on the judgment seat. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. He who opens his heart to the suggestions of the enemy, taking in evil surmisings and cherishing jealousy, frequently misconstrues this evil-mindedness, calling it special foresight, discrimination, or discernment in detecting guilt and fathoming the evil motives of others. He considers that a precious gift has been vouchsafed to him, and he draws apart from the very brethren with whom he should be in harmony. He climbs upon the judgment seat and shuts his heart against the one he supposes to be in error, as though he himself were above temptation. Jesus separates from him and leaves him to walk in the sparks of his own kindling. Let no one among you glory any longer against the truth by declaring that this spirit is a necessary consequence of dealing faithfully with wrongdoers and of standing in defense of the truth. Such wisdom has many admirers, but it is very deceptive and harmful. It does not come from above, but is the fruit of an unregenerated heart. Its originator is Satan himself. Let no accuser of others credit himself with discernment, for in so doing he clothes the attributes of Satan with the garments of righteousness. I call upon you, my brethren, to purify the soul temple of all these things that defile, for they are roots of bitterness. How true are the words of the apostle, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. One person in an institution or in a church who gives loose rein to unkind thoughts by speaking evil of the brethren may stir up the worst passions of the human heart and spread abroad a leaven of evil that will work in all who come into association with him. In this way, the enemy of all righteousness gains the victory, and the result of his work is to make of no effect the Savior's prayer when he pleaded that his disciples might be one as he is one with the Father. Review and Herald, March 12, 1895. Verse 17. The right kind of sensitiveness. Those who criticize and condemn one another are breaking God's commandments and are an offense to him. They neither love God nor their fellow beings. Brethren and sisters, let us clear away the rubbish of criticism and suspicion and complaint, and do not wear your nerves on the outside. Some are so sensitive that they cannot be reasoned with. Be very sensitive in regard to what it means to keep the law of God, and in regard to whether you are keeping or breaking the law. It is this that God wants us to be sensitive about. General Conference Bulletin, April 1, 1903, Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Annoyances vanish when Jesus draws near. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. How precious to the tempted soul is this positive promise. Now, if the one in trouble and temptation keeps his eye fixed on Jesus and draws nigh to God, talking of his goodness and mercy, Jesus draws nigh to him, and his annoyances that he had thought almost unbearable vanish. Letter 43, 1892. Breaking Satan's power. The soul that loves God loves to draw strength from him by constant communion with him. When it becomes a habit of the soul to converse with God, the power of the evil one is broken, and Satan cannot abide near the soul that draws nigh to God. Review and Herald, December 3, 1889. Verse 8. Draw nigh to God. What is the result of this? We cannot draw nigh to God and behold his loveliness and compassion without realizing our defects and being filled with the desire to rise higher. And he will draw nigh to you. The Lord will draw nigh to him who confesses to his brethren the wrongs he has done and then comes to God in humility and contrition. He who feels his own danger is on the watch lest he shall grieve the Holy Spirit and then draw away from God because he knows that he is not pleased with his course of action. How much better and safer it is to draw nigh to God that the pure light shining from his word may heal the wounds and sin is made in the soul. The closer we are to God, the safer we are, for Satan hates and fears the presence of God. Letter 40, 1901. Answering the prayer of Christ. If we draw nigh to God individually, then don't you see what the result will be? Can't you see that we will draw nigh to one another? We cannot draw nigh to God and come to the same cross without our hearts being blended together in perfect unity, answering the prayer of Christ that they may be one as He is one with the Father. And therefore we should seek in spirit and understanding in faith that we may be one, that God may be glorified in us as He is glorified in the Son, and that God shall love us as He loves the Son. Manuscript 7, 1890. Draw nigh by prayer. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to Him by prayer, by contemplation, by reading His Word. When He draws nigh to you, He lifts up for you a standard against the enemy. Let us take courage, for the enemy cannot pass this standard. Manuscript 92, 1901. Essential work for sinner defined. The Lord says, draw nigh to God. How? By secret, earnest examination of your own heart, by childlike, heartfelt, humble dependence upon God, making known all your weaknesses to Jesus, and by confessing your sins. Thus you may draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. But let us read the remainder of the lesson given for our instruction, that we may more fully comprehend what it means to draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The work that is essential to be done by the sinner is here clearly defined. It is a work not agreeable to the inclination of the human heart. But unless it is done, the soul is not in a condition to appreciate the purity and perfection of the character of Christ, and in no condition either to understand the offensiveness of sin. The exhortation is given, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. While professing to be Christians, many have the mold of the world upon them, and their affections are not set upon God. They are double-minded, making an attempt to serve God and mammon at the same time. But the world's Redeemer has declared, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. By trying to serve two masters, they are unstable in all their ways and cannot be depended upon. To all appearances, they are serving God, while at the same time in heart they are yielding to the temptation of Satan and cherishing sin. They may speak words that are smoother than oil, yet their hearts are full of deception and deceit in all their practices, professing to be righteous, yet they have a heart that is desperately wicked. Of what profit is it to say pleasant things, to deplore the work of Satan, and yet at the same time to enter into the fulfillment of all his devices? This is being double-minded. Letter 13, 1893. Verses 8 and 9, the sorrow of true repentance. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into heaviness. It is right to be cheerful and even joyful. It is right to cultivate cheerfulness of spirit through sanctification of the truth. But it is not right to indulge in foolish jesting and joking, in lightness and trifling, in words of criticism and condemnation of others. Those who observe such persons, who make a profession of religion, know that they are deceived. They know that the hands of such professors need to be cleansed, their hearts need to be purified. They need to experience genuine repentance for sin. What have they to mourn over? They should mourn over their inclination to sin, over the danger they are in from inward corruption and from outward temptation. They should be afraid because they have so feeble a sense of the sinfulness of sin and so little idea of what constitutes sin. Letter 13, 1893, verse 10, humility before pardon. God grants no pardon to him whose penitence produces no humility. Manuscript 11, 1888. Chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Miracles and natural remedies. God's miracles do not always bear the outward semblance of miracles. Often they are brought about in a way which looks like the natural course of events. When we pray for the sick, we also work for them. We answer our prayers by using the remedies within our reach. Water wisely applied is the most powerful remedy. As it is used intelligently, favorable results are seen. God has given us intelligence, and He desires us to make the most of His health-giving blessings. We ask that God will give bread to the hungry. We are then to act as His helping hand in relieving hunger. We are to use every blessing God has placed within our reach for the deliverance of those in danger. Natural means used in accordance with God's will bring about supernatural results. We ask for a miracle and the Lord directs the mind to some simple remedy. We ask to be kept from the pestilence that walketh in darkness, that is stalking with such power through the world. We are then to cooperate with God, observing the laws of health and life. Having done all that we possibly can, we are to keep asking in faith for health and strength. We are to eat that food which will preserve the health of the body. God gives us no encouragement that He will do for us what we can do for ourselves. Natural laws are to be obeyed. We are not to fail of doing our part. God says to us, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." We cannot disregard the laws of nature without disregarding the laws of God. We cannot expect the Lord to work a miracle for us while we neglect the simple remedies He has provided for our use, which aptly and opportunely applied will bring about a miraculous result. Therefore, pray, believe, and work. Letter 66, 1901. Healed in spite of unconsecrated minister. A case was held up before me of a minister. 80 miles he was sent for to pray for a sick sister who sent for him in compliance with the teaching of James. He went and prayed in earnest, and she prayed. She believed the minister to be a man of God, a man of faith. Physicians had given her up to die of consumption. She was healed immediately. She arose and prepared supper, a thing she had not done for 10 years. Now the minister was vile, his life was corrupt, and yet here was a great work. He took the glory all to himself. Then again the scene mentioned above passed before me. I saw that the woman was a true disciple of Christ. Her faith was that she should be healed. I saw their prayers. One was misty, dark, fell downward. The other prayer was mixed with lighter specks which looked to me like diamonds and arose upward to Jesus. And he sent it up to his Father like sweet incense, and a beam of light was immediately sent to the afflicted one, and she revived and strengthened under its influence. Said the angel, "God will gather every particle of true, sincere faith. Like diamonds shall they be gathered up and will surely bring a return or answer. And God will separate the precious from the vile. Although He bears long with the hypocrite and sinner, yet He will be searched out. Though He may flourish with the honest a while like the green bay tree, yet the time will come when His folly will be made manifest." Letter 2, 1851. The work of false healers. Men under the influence of evil spirits will work miracles. They will make people sick by casting their spell upon them and will then remove the spell, leading others to say that those who were sick have been miraculously healed. This Satan has done again and again. Letter 259, 1903. Verse 16, the eloquence that God accepts. He who strives for eloquent language when praying is entirely out of place. The eloquence that God accepts is the earnest, longing cry of the soul which feels that it must have help. Long prayers are not essential. Those who labor in the right spirit will pray in the right spirit. He who labors as Christ labored will be in earnest when he prays. And the Word of God assures us, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Letter 121, 1901.